The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, as we know, God has taken care of his part of the plan. Even from eternity past, he has made every consideration that is necessary in order to bring his own will to fruition. And part of that will, of course, is to save those who are positive, those whom he predestined and elected in eternity past to salvation. Those who desire to grow up spiritually then are able to go as far as they can spiritually under the principles of phase two grace. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth and sanctification, and that ultimately orientation to that is orientation to God himself. This is what he has left us to occupy ourselves with until such time as he returns. We certainly anticipate that return, but as we know, no man knows the day or the hour. So we continue to wait patiently, hoping for the best, striving for all we can in terms of spiritual excellence, so that when we appear before him at the Bema Seat, we do not have to be like so many who are going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. This we do not desire. We want every believer to achieve full glory, everything that's potential in God's plan for them. And so we continue to pound away at these things, providing the scriptural basis for living. The Bible is, again, the source of our faith and our practice. So this is how important it all is. But each believer, as we know, has a functional and active sin nature, which inhibits some of these things by virtue of its presence and its ability to assert its authority in the life of the believer. Now, we know that authority has been broken positionally. We know that through Christ, the old sin nature, the old man, was crucified with him. But the fact is, he continues to exert his influence in time. So we have to stay on top of that. Otherwise, again, then we just become casualties, and that's not what we want for anybody. So it's time to deal with that issue if you have not. The old sin nature is easily addressed. If you fail, and we all do, you simply name that sin to God, and he quickly, instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you and restores you to a righteous standing so that you are able to continue function before him in an honorable way. So it's time to rebound if you have not, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate your efforts, and profit from the teaching, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you desire the best for us in terms of the eternal future and the glory that you desire to share with those who will indeed enter into the fellowship of your Son, who will endure the sufferings that are incumbent upon them in this particular life, and recognize that ultimately you will make all things right, and that all things will be cleaned up in the end, so to speak, so that we know that everything will come out in terms of righteousness and justice just as it is supposed to. We recognize that during time we have our opportunity. This is our time on the stage of human history. We have our opportunity to participate and contribute to your plan, and the understanding of spiritual gifts is certainly a big part of all of that. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working under major point six, identification of characteristics of and pitfalls associated with each spiritual gift. While each spiritual gift has a great potential for benefit within the body of Christ, and that's why indeed you have it, your spiritual gift was not given to you for your own glory, for your own benefit. It was provided to you in order to minister to the body of Christ in the local church as we see it played out at this point within the dispensation. Obviously, a spiritual gift could only function in connection with those with whom it had contact. This is another one of the reasons why people who otherwise could get face-to-face teaching, we recognize there are some people who can't for various reasons, but people who otherwise could are dropping the ball and are going to come up very short at the Bema seat. Because their spiritual gift, who have they applied towards? There's no believers around them in many cases. They really cannot apply towards the body because they've isolated themselves from the body. And so, therefore, that spiritual gift will largely probably come to nothing. And there is great opportunity in exploiting your niche in terms of applications under your gift. Every believer, essentially, as we're going to find out here, once you understand what's going on, you enter into ministry, the idea of helping other believers, the idea of dealing with them. Not as though you're their spiritual leader or anything, but that each has something to contribute within the body, just as we see in the physical body, this diversity of parts, each having their own function, unique, sometimes specialized functions that no other part of the body can do. And yet within that diversity, this forms a single body. There is a unity. And that unity was stressed at the beginning of chapter 4 and the importance of maintaining that unity, of guarding that by proper orientation and function with regard to other believers. But again, so many of these verses, if you factor other believers out of them, say you're not in a local church, you're just sitting out there somewhere by yourself. These verses mean nothing to you, really, because what do you have to do? If your tape recorder makes you mad, do you have to forgive it? How do you apply, really, towards anyone? And the answer is that you're not. And so, again, we stress, and I think all the things in the Scripture come together, they coalesce so as to stress the importance of this matter of the local body. Again, when we consider even the use of the term ecclesia, church, throughout the New Testament, probably 80-85% of them are dealing with the local church. Those usages. Now, we understand there is a universal church. We get all that. But largely, how does that impact your daily life being a part of the universal church? Not really in any way. Being a part of a local church, however, you have opportunities you can exploit and apply towards other believers. So we had looked at a prophecy, basically, this matter of being able to proclaim the truth clearly and succinctly, seeing things as they are, and being able to articulate that. We had seen the matter of serving. These are the people. And this probably constitutes the most common gift within the local church. Are those with the gift of service. Not that we don't have all the others, but this one's very common in that there is a great need for this, obviously, within local bodies. People to physically do those things which are necessary. Teaching, as we pointed out, this doesn't mean you're a pastor, but you can have a gift of teaching, and you can function under that. I've changed point. Whatever it was here, one of them.
J1.
What was it?
J1.
J1, yeah. In a formal or academic setting, we're going to scratch that. It can be that. But certainly the gift of teaching could function on a one-on-one basis. And so it can function in a formal or informal setting, depending upon the situation. And again, each of these gifts have pitfalls, and we've looked at those as well. You have to be willing to function under your gift, but knowing the things that might potentially trip you up under that. That's important. And now we're ready to move on today, point K, with the gift of exhortation. Point one, this is the third of the verbal gifts, and in some ways is to be contrasted with prophecy. Two, while prophecy focuses on declaring the truth, no matter how much pain it may cause, prophecy is more like the orthopedic surgeon. And you may have to break a bone or two here and there, but that's okay. Because you know in the end, in the long term, the basic body is going to be better off with the situation, even though it's painful in the moment. And again, having the gift of prophecy doesn't mean all the time, obviously, that you're creating problems or causing pain. It can very much function without any of that, but it just does tend to be somewhat more of an abrasive, seems to have a rougher edge to it, say, than this one we're going to look at now, exhortation. So prophecy focuses on declaring the truth. This gift focuses more on the encouragement side of the Christian way of life. This one is part of the pastor's mandates in his marching orders, 2 Timothy 4:2. He is to proclaim the word. That is the primary function, is keep the word of God before people. Do not waste time in Bible class with non-essential issues, with things that can certainly fill time, but do not fill believers' souls. And do not really contribute in certain ways to spiritual growth. Every pastor will probably have some superfluous information in his teaching. But the fact is, you want to limit that as much as possible. Stick with the Word of God. Let it set the tone. And I found this works at so many levels. Number one, I remember when I was a fundy, there was this constant pressure every day. You know, what am I going to teach next? Where am I going to go? So your quote have to be led by the Spirit, and you got to get a sermon ready within 3 days. If you teach Sunday, you got to have one ready for Wednesday, and then same thing back for Sunday. And of course, we had no consistency, or this is the way we were taught to do it. You just go where the Spirit leads. That sounds royal, doesn't it? That sounds great. Except that's very subjective. And will the Spirit ever lead you to teach a whole book? Or does the Spirit just lead you to pick and choose? That approach really lends itself to this hobby horse type of Christianity, where the pastor focuses on the things that he thinks are critical, rather than giving the congregation a broad overview of the Word of God and dealing with all the matters that are found therein. So knowing that, well, okay, I've got my, the only thing I ever am concerned about, and I pray about it all the time, is that, okay, where am I going to be next? Where do we go after Ephesians? Well, I've already got that one worked out. We're going to Philippians. And then we're going to go to Colossians and then Philemon. And we'll do all the prison epistles, so as a whole, because they're all written at the same time, well, within probably a year or so of each other. And they are germane to where we see Paul in his point in life here, as he's in the Roman imprisonment now. And he uses that, obviously, to motivate. We saw that. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And to use that as a motivation for other believers to apply. So, but again, proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. When it's easy, when it's not. When it's hard, when it's not. Doesn't make any difference. Sometimes everything's going great and you can just easily sail through. You're prepared. You're ahead in your studies. You're not having any particular tests or problems in your personal life. Those aren't very many times that happen, but they do happen occasionally. That's the in season. And out of season, well, all those other things kind of go out the window. You may be having difficulty, the challenges of the old sin nature, demonic attack and oppression, cosmic influence, and all these things can drag the believer down. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. With great patience, they said translated great patience, but it's actually every form of patience. It's the unarthrous use of pos here. With every form of patience and doctrine and instruction, teaching. But parakaleo, there's our verb to exhort. Three, prophecy would tend to deal more with stronger concepts like reproving and rebuking. Now, that doesn't mean the person under that gift could not just simply offer some exhortation. Of course they could. But that doesn't tend to be their motive, their motivation. They tend to want to straighten the problem out. While exhortation is generally less harsh, tending more towards comfort and encouragement. And the fact that both of them can do it, I don't have it in here, but in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 12, maybe it's 14, 1 Corinthians, Wrong book. Yeah. 1 Corinthians. So this matter of declaring the truth, I keep wanting to point out that it doesn't always have to be harsh. That there can be an element that it's not that difficult. It can be. It can be much more painful. But pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. But the one who prophesies, verse 3, speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So there's clearly some overlap in these terms. Spiritual upbuilding. And again, the person with the gift of prophecy, they might be not as concerned about the demolition that has to happen in order for the upbuilding to occur. The person with exhortation might not be so keen on that. But again, so there is some overlap in these. There's no doubt about that. Both are verbal gifts, certainly. But I think, again, that exhortation just tends to be slightly softer. And not in a bad sense. For this gift is primarily to function in a one-on-one setting. But this does not preclude multiple people being involved. Obviously, Paul certainly exhorted whole groups as a part of his function. And the pastor does that as a part of his function. But mostly, comfort, encouragement, that kind of thing comes, in a singular setting. As believers are dealing with one another more so than dealing with the body as a whole. So, 5, the person with this gift desires to encourage, exhort, urge, or stimulate other believers to apply. To come alongside. And then that's the root of it, of course. The verb parakaleo simply means, and paraklesis, the noun. This means to call, to issue an invitation. And then para means alongside. And so you're calling the person to walk with you. You're setting an example. That's a part of this gift that should be there, that has to be there, in fact. If you're going to exhort people in sound doctrine, you have to have some sort of example that they would want to run alongside you, that they would want to apply as you apply, that they see the importance of this as you do. So again, these verbal gifts can fall very flat if the witness of the life isn't there. And if the importance of doctrine is not being lived out in the believer's life, the gift runs the risk of falling into that trap of I hear so much what I'm watching you so much I can't hear what you're saying. I see what you're doing to the point that I can't hear what you're saying. Your witness of the life overshadows and negates in some way your verbal encouragement. Well, you don't want that, obviously, and so we can't stress enough with these. Any of the gifts, but this is true throughout pretty much the scripture, that the witness of the life is critical to this. That you, if especially this one, if where you're calling somebody to emulate your example or to join you in something, in suffering or applying or whatever it is. Unlike the gift of prophecy that simply says this is the truth and you had better orient to it. Now, I like that. The one exhorting may tend to stress his solidarity with the person he is exhorting. Peter is a good example of that. 1 Peter 1:5. Obviously, Peter's a ranking apostle. 5:1, sorry. Dyslexic there. Peter's the ranking apostle. He has all of the authority. He can command. He can exhort. He can do anything he chooses to. Under the ministry of the Spirit. Here he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He classes himself with them, recognizing that he puts himself on their level. Obviously, he's an elder, we might say par excellence, because he's an apostle. But he has to function in some ways as these other elders do, these other pastor teachers. He has his part of the flock to shepherd. They have their part of the flock to shepherd. Again, elder here is a synonym for the pastors that he's addressing. I exhort the elders among you. Shepherd the flock of God. You got a command there. So he exhorts first. And Paul does this too. Well, I pointed this out a couple of times. He'll lead off with a verb of exhortation, but essentially follows it with an indirect discourse verb, an infinitive often, of indirect discourse that essentially the direct statement was a command. But he puts it in such a way, I exhort you, that it doesn't come across as a command. It comes across as an exhortation. And that's the importance of this. Peter shows this, I exhort you. He doesn't say, I command you. He could have commanded. He had the authority. But sometimes having authority doesn't mean you have to use it necessarily. We don't always want to throw our weight around with our authority. But use it in ways that are good for the overall group. So seven, this believer may have the ability to see spiritual problems or issues that are hampering another believer and has the desire to help that believer grow beyond it. And in a sense, that's what all the gifts are there for, is growth, is edification, is building up. That's what they're all there for. But this person has a more of a verbal ability to see some things probably and to address them, to incur in a way that, again, comes across as exhortation or this word's also used of comfort. Well, eight, it is clearly revealed that this is to be a regular feature of the function of the pastor teacher with his congregation. We've just seen that one. Nine, because one has this gift, it is not a license to bully other believers or to meddle in the lives of other believers. I've met believers that I was pretty sure had the gift of exhortation. You know what the big challenge was? To get them to shut up. That everything is not a thing for you to jump on with both feet. The verbal gifts have that tendency, or can, certainly. Have that tendency, if I see it, I've identified it, I'm jumping. You need exhortation. And I've seen people that ran around and acted as sort of spiritual bullies. Some of them were the smallest people you've ever met, but they were scary because they just knew how you should be living. And that's going to be one of the pitfalls, obviously, with any of these gifts where you get insight as a believer. You may have some insight into another believer, into their niche, into their problems, but your job is to work on you. You can encourage them. You can apply under your gift towards them. But never lose sight of the fact that your primary function is for you to grow up spiritually and apply under this properly. So, again, these people, sometimes people who have this gift are very opinionated because they're just certain they know what's best for you. And they, in some cases, they may. This is one of the pitfalls. In some cases, they may not. And as believers, we have to, at some level, even if you do know correctly, let's say you're 100% right about the situation. At sometimes we just have to step back and allow volition to function. We can't change it. We can encourage, we can reprove, we can rebuke, we can exhort, we can pray, we can do all manner of things. But we can't change people. They have to want that. They have to see the problems and deal with them. And so spiritual enlightenment, of course, Paul prayed for this for the Ephesians right out of the chute. I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and all of that. The desire, the insight and all that's necessary in order to effectively live the Christian life and not become a spiritual casualty. Well, because again, this gift is not a license to bully or to meddle inordinately. None of these gifts are licenses to do anything other than serve. That's what they're there for. One must offer his exhortations in conjunction with the royal chain of command and in conjunction with the leading of the Spirit. Again, all of these gifts have to function, 1 Peter 4:15. All of these gifts have to function within the construct of the local church and with construct of the royal chain of command. And I have, even if your gifts have exhortation, let's just presume it is. I haven't given anybody the mandate to run around and start bullying people and badgering people. That's not what you're there for. You want to come across, when you function under your gift, you want it to be blessed. And if you're doing it out of fellowship because you're just a busybody, you're sure you know. And again, you might, but you still have to be very careful with all of that. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And it's intriguing to me that Peter puts three very plain, overt criminal activities before busybody. So that's how seriously he saw it. Every one of these, murderer, thief, and evildoer is another term essentially for a criminal. So this matter of being a meddler is something that can get people into trouble. So again, you want to pray about it. I'm assuming you want to do it right. You want to be blessed in all of this. And again, every one of us has the command to exhort other believers. So you don't have to have this gift to say, okay, I see this believer slipping, I'm going to encourage him. You don't have to have the gift of exhortation to do that, as long as you're in fellowship under the leading of the Spirit. It doesn't matter what gift you have. But again, as you grow in these things, as you mature, each of these gifts, you will find yourself functioning more and more under all of them. Or you should be. Because this is a part of maturity. All of these gifts together sort of constitute the glory that is the Christ. That these are the gifts he gave. And again, seven of them constitute, say, not perfection as much as completion. There, and also Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. His word appealing is actually our term exhortation. So it runs anywhere from making a request or an appeal, that kind of thing, all the way down to the other end of the spectrum of comfort. The word's often used in senses of comforting the other believer. But here in this context, you would never translate Jude 1:3. I felt the necessity to write to you, comforting you, that you contend for the faith. That doesn't make any sense. So obviously you look for the other nuances within the word itself. So 10, the person with this gift must be sensitive, very sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, as all the gifts should, and recognize whether or not he is being blessed with success. That's another thing, or simply exhorting a closed mind. If you're dealing with a closed mind, you're wasting your efforts. And after a point, we see this in the ministry of Jesus, that after a point, he knew they weren't listening. He knew they didn't care to know the truth, and so he stopped telling them. And that's very, very evident at the end under his arrest when they're peppering him with all these questions, doing this, and he just stands there quietly and doesn't say a word. They know what the issues are. They've heard it. They know what's going on. And when a person knows what's going on and won't address it, you're dealing with a closed mind. So save your breath. And so you have to, again, with all of these gifts, not just this one, but with all of them, you have to stop and kind of evaluate from time to time, okay, is God blessing this? And again, a person with a gift of service, they may really want to help somebody, but they find out they're just becoming an enabler to this person. That's not what we want. That's not what serving is about. It's about helping, not enabling. So one may encourage all he likes, but he must ultimately recognize that spiritual success is determined by each believer's volitional choices and responses. People sometimes with these verbal gifts, they can talk you into doing right. They're just certain of it. And sometimes you have to say, maybe God's not blessing this. Because they so much want to see the person succeed. And that's good. That's a good motivation. That's what love is. Wanting the person to do well, to do the best they can. That's the clinical definition of agape, putting the needs of the other person first. And spiritual growth and success, obviously, is all a need for all of us. So having that motivation just doesn't mean, however, that you're ever going to force it to happen. You may want the best for the person. I want the best for everybody here. I can't make it happen. That has to be choices, individual choices made, priorities, all this. Getting the life in order according to the scriptures. And all that. Well, 11, the one that exhorts must also recognize that he does not have authority over another believer in the local church. Now, we're assuming this is not an exhortation, say, coming from the pastor or a deacon. But this is just two believers. In that case, authority is not an issue. And should not allow his exhortations to come off as commands. That's one of the occupational hazards. This person might sometimes seem to be too pushy. And again, can border on spiritual bullying. And we don't want that. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. And here Paul combines them both. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. These were busybodies who were not working a job, who were not supporting themselves consistently. And of course, Paul's answer is, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's simply it. So here he could command, but he throws in the exhortation here to soften it somewhat again, I think. As he's dealing with these people, you don't want to come across, I'm Paul the Apostle, high and mighty, the great and mighty Oz. You do not look behind the curtain. So you don't want to come across that way. And that's one of the dangers of verbal gifts. You can come across sometimes as trying to force the issue. And you just have to sometimes learn to wait. And that can be frustrating, especially if you know, say, the person's in spiritual danger. But what can you do? You can exhort, you can pray, you can encourage, but after that, you got to leave it with them. So 12, although Paul had the spiritual authority to command, he often exhorted, exercising less a dogmatic spiritual force. We saw that in the verse that introduces all of this in Romans 12. Romans 12:1. This matter of where the spiritual gifts, the permanent gifts are located. Therefore, I urge you, that's the parakaleo verb. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice. Now, the to present there is an infinitive of indirect discourse. The command is, the direct discourse is, I present your bodies. This is what I want for you. But again, he tones this down by using these this word for exhortation rather than a strict command. You can express commands in do it and do it now. You can express commands with a request, would you please do that? Still a command, but it's been softened somewhat. And that is the way this works with this particular word. It softens it down. And also we saw that same thing in Ephesians, 4:1? Turn my page over. Yeah, 4:1, chapter we're in now. I, the prisoner of the Lord. And again, if you just read the New American Standard, you'd think, well, implore, urge, exhort, which word is this? This is all the same word. I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The direct statement there in the infinitive of indirect discourse is walk in a worthy manner. That's what Paul wants. But again, he phrases it in this way of exhortation. So 13, those with this gift must be careful not to allow their exhortations to be based on some personal consideration or personal preference, but must rather exhort in, with, or according to sound doctrine. Your content for your exhortation very often has to focus on the scriptures. This is the only standard really truly of authority that we have in dealing with others. We can appeal to the scriptures with confidence. Titus 1:9. Also, the person being exhorted can have confidence. Hey, this isn't somebody just trying to enforce their will on me. This is somebody guiding me to the scriptures, pointing me to the things that God says to do, and all of that. So holding fast the faithful word. This is, again, in this context, this applies first as interpreted to pastors. But all believers, if you're holding fast the faithful word, you should be able to exhort in sound doctrine. You encourage believers with the principles of the truth. Here's what the Bible says. Here are our mandates. Here's what we're shooting for. SG3 and rewards and all that. So again, part of this is being able to exhort in sound doctrine. And then, of course, you can refute and fight and correct those who are wrong, who are coming out with various forms of false doctrine that may need to be corrected. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:3. And of course, this talks about the motivation for the exhortation, that it doesn't come from something within Paul, and certainly not from these things. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He said, we're not trying to fake you out here. We're not trying to sell you a bill of goods. We're exhorting you with respect to the truths of God's plan. So 14, even if one does not have the gift of exhortation, there is a place for all believers to function under this gift. Matter of fact, this is one of the ones, a command that everybody is supposed to obey. Hebrews 3:13. Verse 12 begins the exhortation, take care, brothers. Watch yourselves. Keep an eye on yourself, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another. There's our word exhortation. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the old sin nature. The old sin nature has a desire to deceive you and destroy you. That's all it does. That's its function. It can't help it. That's the nature of the evil that resides within us. So the sin nature deceives people. They buy into it. And then guess what? They become casualties after a point. That's where this all heads, is to spiritual catastrophe. And so we want to encourage believers. Hey, keep fighting the fight. Hey, keep running the race. Don't throw in the towel yet. We're too close to the finish line to throw in the towel. We don't know when it is. And we all have to fight. And every one of us here has massive pressures. And I get that because of where we are in the angelic conflict, the nature of a local church that's still standing firm for the principles of the truth. We're going to be under attack. If you're a believer, you got a mark on you already for the enemy. If you're a positive believer, you're doubly marked by the enemy. And if you're a positive believer in a properly functioning local church, well, Satan is so against all of that. Then, of course, the divide and conquer tactics are used to break all that up. So this is where don't let Satan win with his divide and conquer tactics, isolating believers from one another. This is not how the Christian life is to be lived. This isn't what it's about. And again, I've got some points coming up, I know. Again, we have to allow for, there's a balance in all of this. You have to allow for the privacy of the priesthood. But in some cases, that's been overblown to say, I don't want anybody to talk to me because I don't think they have the right to. Well, you are damn well wrong. Any believer here has the right to talk to you and to exhort you and encourage you if he sees fit or she sees fit. Doesn't even have to be a male. Every believer here has a mandate to fulfill these things. And this has not been stressed. As you know, many of you have been around. You've not heard this stressed in local churches. It's been privacy, come in, don't look at each other, go home, and pretend we don't exist. That's not doctrine. That's a distortion. And it's distorted too far to the right on privacy. Again, you can get too far to the left where you got people running around being busybodies. We don't want that. We want to adopt the middle bounds, the middle ground there. What's appropriate? Exhort when appropriate. Keep your mouth shut when appropriate. And recognize every fight isn't your fight. That's hard for some people to recognize. Is this really your business? Is the Holy Spirit really leading you in this? And if you are, that's great. That's what we're looking for. That's the ideal. So again, everyone, encourage one another. This is not a mandate just for the leaders. This is for every believer in the body to do. And this requires, number one, in all of this, if these things are going to function and function properly, it requires grace on both parties. No matter what gift you're functioning under, you need the operational grace and all of that to do so. And if you're on the receiving end of the gift, you need to have the grace to receive it with grace and all of that. So a good example of that's money. Many people are happy to be generous and give and give and give, but when you try to give to them, I can't take that. Be humble, be gracious, receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive, but it's blessed to receive. That's kind of the point. It's a comparative there. So this hall has to be bathed in grace. And then, of course, all of this stems from what we studied at the beginning of the chapter, unity within the body. Apart from that, none of this works. And so it doesn't work properly, that's for sure. You may have spits and fits here and there, but that, you're not going to work properly through all this. Well, 15, this gift is the heart and mouth of the body, providing affectionate compassion and verbal encouragement. Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses it there. Here in a series, I believe, of first-class conditions, which are presumed to be true. He knows these things are correct, in fact. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And here, much more than exhortation or that sort of thing, comfort or encouragement would be more the nuance in this context. If there's any comfort or encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, and there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. These things are supposed to be present within the body. We certainly know that these things are present within Christ and the Spirit themselves, that these things are there. And so, he wants us to, again, manifest these things. All right, giving here a point L. This gift involves the ability to contribute to God's plan in a financial way that is beyond the normal function of grace giving incumbent on all believers. We take an offering only once a week, but everybody kind of knows when it is. And so while grace giving is incumbent, we don't try to downplay it on the one hand. See, to me, downplay it is putting a little box back there on the wall and not saying anything about it. I don't see that as a proper way to go about it. I think that's downplaying it. But I think also there's this matter of we don't clearly want to overplay it, as the fundamentalists have. I mean, get your pledge cards out. Here we go. We'll send in your envelopes in the mail and all of this. And we got a building program going. I mean, we need money, 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 money. And, that's the extreme. And we want to avoid that, obviously. But we don't downplay it. So we pass the offering plate. Every believer knows it's coming. They have the opportunity to apply. This doesn't put pressure on the believer to apply other than they know that's there. It's their opportunity. And to convert their temporal wealth to eternal wealth. So, again, all believers have sort of the command to give. All of us are under grace giving. There's no excuse there if you're not applying in that area. Two, it is not limited only to those with large amounts of money. That's what some people think. Well, you can only have the gift of giving if you're rich. No, not necessarily. Any believer may have this gift, relative wealth notwithstanding. Three, those with this gift are motivated and enabled to meet the financial needs of other believers beyond the scope of ordinary grace giving. Four, the fact that there are believers with this gift does not absolve any believer of the personal responsibility for grace giving. We have, again, as I pointed out, 2 Corinthians, all of these spiritual gifts have a place in the New Testament where they're commanded of each believer, of all believers, not just simply, you got this gift, now you function under it. It's these gifts should be manifested in your Christian life as a part of maturing. Again, doesn't mean you've got the gift, but you learn to function under it better. You learn to apply as if you had that. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each one must do, and this is we quote a King James form version to some level of this before every Bible class. This is, let every man give as he purposes in his heart. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, that is under compulsion because you're pressured to do so. Bill, I don't like the looks of that offering, pass the plate again. Kind of deal. Well, we never do that. Or, Bill doesn't, if he doesn't like what he sees, he doesn't stand there and shake it in front of you. Although I've authorized him to, but he won't do it. No, I haven't. So again, you're not grudgingly, I'll give, but I don't want to. I wish I didn't have to. I could have something I want now. Oh, I never get what I want. If you're giving with that attitude, you may as well keep it. Because you're giving grudgingly. And God doesn't care for that. For God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, if you've been around any of the fundamentalist deals, this word, hilarious, is God loves a hilarious giver, a hysterical giver. I've heard so many sermons on that, you wouldn't believe it. That's not what it means. It does mean, though, that God loves those who give cheerfully and willingly and all of that and function under this, as they're supposed to. That he has a particular affection for them that he doesn't have for those who do it grudgingly and of necessity. God's not impressed with that believer. They may do it, and they may look good on the overt, but God sees the heart. So again, we want to do all this properly, with the right motivations, right understanding, and all that. Well, five, the Word of God clearly teaches that financial generosity will result in both phase two and phase three blessings for those that practice it. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give. Again, here, an imperative. Give. And it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure. Now, it doesn't say who they are. Who are they and where are they coming from? We don't know. That's part of the mystery of this. God can use many means to bless you. It may come out of the clear blue. You may think, I've got this financial need. I happen to know a believer recently had that. They had a particular financial need, and it was about $900 or something like that. And they came to find out later something happened. I don't remember quite what it was. And they ended up getting like $300 more than they needed. Well, God won't do that. Of course he does. That's the point. God's generous. God has all the resources. And he can use anybody he sees fit. He can use unbelievers to profit, prosper believers. Now, we don't typically look to unbelievers for our prosperity. Certainly not outside of our jobs. I don't. I wouldn't. But when God used unbelievers to prosper me, an unbelieving Jewish lawyer of all things, to financially help me and provide for our needs for 12, 15 years there. I can't remember how long I worked out there. I have to go back and look. There, I think I worked there 98 through like, I can't remember when it was now. But at any rate, I started, went in there, didn't really know what they wanted done, but I knew I could learn it. It was, spreadsheets, and I knew how to use Quicken. You probably do your finances with Quicken. And so I figured out how to do it and all that. And some of it was technical, more difficult than I imagined, but I managed to get it. And, he started me off at $8.50 an hour. Well, by the time I left there, I was making double that. And if I could live on $8.50, I could certainly live on double that. And during that time, of course, they were also paying, they decided they would pay half of my health care costs. So I only had to come up with half of my premium every month. So God can use your job to bless you. Of course, he can use your job to jam you too. Let it take you out of Bible class too much. That can happen too. But he can use unbelievers in all of this if he chooses to. Kind of my point here. We don't know who they are. They are never identified. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So if you're tight with people and generous with yourself, God's going to treat you just the other way. He's going to be tight with you and generous with others. It's going to come home to roost. So as a believer, financially, again, we're never going to be Bernie Sanders socialists. We don't expect financial equality. We're not going to strive for that. First, that would involve delving into people's finances at a level we're never going to do. You have to let believers work these things out on their own. You always have in any congregation, you always have financial disparity, just as you do in any place in life. You can't go pick a group that there and tell me there's no financial disparity among any of them. There always is. Some people can make a lot of money. Some people make, assuming you're making 50, 70 bucks an hour for 40 hours a week, 2,800 times 52. Let's say you make six figures. I've known people who made lots of money and they were always broke. Which tells me what? They've got a financial problem. They've got a priority problem. Something's fouled up somewhere. to make that kind of money and be broke. And we're not counseling again, you know, get rid of all your stuff and live on nothing, but live on what God provides. Quit buying new stuff that you don't need, for God's sake. That's certainly a good exhortation anytime. Don't buy a bunch of crap you don't need. And the best way to avoid that is take a week or two when you think, I want this, I see it now. You're awake at 2 in the morning watching Home Shopping. I told you, don't do that. Well, give it a week or so and see if you still think you need it in the cold light of day. At any rate, by your standard of measure, it's going to be measured back. God keeps track of this. So if you want God to be generous with you, you better be generous with other people. And some believers do a stellar job of this. Others, we have growth to do in it. We need to work harder at it. And so, but we know that these are the promises. And to me, not only we know there's eternal reward attached to this, but here he's really focusing, it looks like to me, on the phase two emphasis. Phase two blessings in time. Because while I know it's difficult, I've lived down here in this environment. Of course, I bought my house back when they were cheaper. I get that, like my house payment was only $500 or something when I first financed it. And it was a lot cheaper, and I get that. But we lived on $20,000 to $25,000 a year. I hope nobody has to live on that now, because you probably couldn't. Now a house payment's $1,500 or more. $2,000, that's $24,000 a year before you've even started. So I understand some things have changed, but you pray about these things, you're faithful, and watch what God can do over the course of time. How he will, other people will bless you, and you never have to ask, you'll never have to lift a finger, it'll just come to you. And not in small ways either necessarily. I mean, the way he talks about this here, press down the ideas of you've got this bushel basket and you can just load it up with stuff, or you can mash it down and get it as tight as you can, shake it down, make sure you really get it down, compact it, and then fill it again and keep filling it. And then he says running over. So there's obviously, that is a symbol for abundance there, the running over part. So six, however, one with this gift, who functions under it appropriately, may come under the more than normal financial blessing that God provides for all positive believers. And again, there are discrepancies in this. There are variations. All believers aren't blessed the same. But this is where, as we grow up, we learn, okay, if I'm a believer with relatively few financial means, and I see there are believers who are wealthy, well, you learn not to envy them, not to despise them, not to have a bad attitude, because I don't have it. And I've seen that in people. And some of the worst bigots I've ever seen were poor people. They despised people that had more than they did. And that is just, wow, gross at so many levels, but so anti-scriptural. God, what if God's graced that person out and you're sitting around despising them? Where are you in this spectrum there? That's not good. And I've seen people, I have not, frankly, to be honest, I've seen many people that had more wealth than I did. Again, it's all relative. How much is wealth? They have more wealth than I did. And I've never, most of these people that I've known that have been blessed by God have not had this haughty attitude of I won't share and it's all mine and that's it. Most of them that I've met were pretty generous people. That's been my experience at any rate. Now, I'm not saying there aren't the Scrooge McDucks out there. There are, who bathe in their money and all that. But most of the believers I've seen under this who have wealth are willing to share it. And that's to be commended, of course. Since this is true, sometimes believers may be tempted to take advantage of those with resources. I've seen pastors do this. They knew who the wealthy people in the congregation were, and they gravitated towards them. Ugh. Not only is that gross and repulsive spiritually, it's even gross from a human standpoint. That is not the way to live your life. And so, I'll be friends with you. How much money do you have? Give me a spreadsheet and I can look at it and decide how much I like you. Oh, that is just so gross. Because believers may be tempted to take advantage of those with resources and the generosity to share them. being attracted to them for less than honorable reasons. And I've had people apply towards me financially. I've applied towards others, and I just find there's a balance in this a lot of times. I mean, I know giving's not my gift, but there's a place for giving and being generous, and there's a place for receiving at times, and you just have to be gracious enough to do it both. To give as well as you can receive, or more difficult, receive as easily as you can give. Because again, most people don't have a problem with I don't mind giving, but don't you help me. But a lot of us were raised that way. There's no free lunch. You got to do it all on your own. You can't count on anybody. And absent doctrine, that may be true. Absent the truths of Scripture, that may be correct. But the fact is, you got to be gracious on both ends. So, other believers who may struggle financially may come to resent the person that is blessed financially as he functions under his gift, suggesting that givers are less than spiritual since they have been blessed so much. This is simply a form of reverse discrimination, and I've seen this. Back when we were living in Oklahoma City, there was a divide somewhat. That the more wealthy, affluent part of town was north of the interstate, and the poorer part of town, we call it the south side, was the less affluent part, or poor part of the city, poorer part of the city. And I heard some people who had, they happened to live on the south side of 40, I said, well, all those believers, they live on the north side. What's that code for? Code for, they got money and I resent it. They're more blessed than I am. That's what that was about. That was just another form of reverse discrimination. The rich may discriminate against the poor. That's true. But I've seen poor people discriminate against people that have money. Just simply because they were blessed and had money. And that's not good. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break today, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.